Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
This morning we are going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And I will warn you, if you are in high school youth group, there's a very good chance, Anna Wells or Josh Reduce, that you have heard this passage talked about before, because this was one of our key passages we used with our high school right before the pandemic, actually. It's Luke 7, chapter verses 11 to 17. I do want to give a little disclaimer that I use very heavily a book by a man named Paul Miller, a book called Love Walked Among Us. It's a great book. You guys should all read it. It's about how Jesus embodies love. And in that book, he writes very specifically about this passage. And so a lot of the insights into the passage we're looking at this morning are not my own. And I want to give full credit to the author, Paul Miller, for lending me these for this morning. So if there's anything particularly insightful, give credit to God, and then secondly, Paul Miller. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in. Father God, thank you so much this morning for the opportunity to come to you, come to your presence, to encounter you, to hear from your word. You speak directly to us. You confirm the truths of these scriptures to our hearts, to the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that as I preach, you move me out of the way, and that you would just shine forth. And show your glory to each and every person sitting here. Show your love and your comfort and your compassion. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a video that went viral on YouTube a while back, and it's from a YouTube Netflix special called Magic for Humans. I'm not sure if you guys have seen Magic for Humans. It's like a magician show that came on Netflix, a few episodes. But one of the bit that got viral was this bit that he did where he invited all of these professional actors to come and pretend like they were innocent bystanders. And they all sat around in this amphitheater outside in New York City or Los Angeles or something. I don't know where it was. And the actors were all filled in about what was going to happen. They were told exactly what was going to happen during this thing. But what he was going to do is he was going to pretend to do a magic show for a while until he attracted a local bystander to come and watch with them. And once they hooked in a local bystander, they would be able to pull their prank on this guy. So all these actors are watching his magic show. This young man walks up and sits down in the back and starts watching, and he's clearly really into the show and excited about it. And so the man says, okay, I'm going to do a disappearing act now. So he invites one of the staged actors down, that this guy doesn't know a stage actor, and he also invites the bystander to come down and to be disappeared, right? And so the first thing he does is he throws the blanket over the actor, and through the magic of illusion, he's able to pull the blanket off, and the man is completely gone from his chair. Meanwhile, the other guy who's about to disappear starts to freak out. You know, he's like, what's about to happen to me? That guy just disappeared in front of my eyes. So the man then throws the blanket on top of the unsuspecting bystander and says, all right, abracadabra or whatever. And of course, the entire group of actors is ready for this. And they know that no matter what, they're going to pretend like this man is invisible. They're going to convince this man that none of them can see him. So they pull the blanket off and everyone freaks out. It's like, where did he go? And they're all like, oh my goodness. And the guy's just like, really confused. He like tries to do some things, and it's just like his mind is blown because it seems like this entire group of random people can't see him. And then to top it all off, two people from the audience run down, and one person poses behind the chair with the guy sitting in it, and her friend pretends to take a picture. And then they turn it around, and it's a picture of her standing in front of an empty chair, and his mind is like blown. He just freaks out and starts wondering what in the world is going on. He really, for at least a moment, believed that he was invisible. And in case you think this is a just a prank that was made for TV, and it probably was all faked. This became a challenge. So families started doing this to other people in their family. They would gather the family around and then pull the blanket off and pretend like they couldn't see the child or the kid or whatever. And it was actually really sad. It actually made me, it was like, this is such the meanest thing, because they would do it to like these little kids, and the little kids would really believe for a minute they were invisible, and they would just start like weeping and crying and yelling, "Mommy, Mommy, why can't you see me?" And the mommy would just be ignoring the kid. Invisible. Believing you're invisible. Pretty funny. But maybe for some of you, it's not really that funny, because maybe for some of you, you feel more like one of those kids. You wonder if anybody really sees you. You wonder if maybe you are invisible to other people. Maybe you feel this particularly if you're hurting maybe in a particular way that you feel like others can't fully understand or grasp, or maybe you feel like they don't want to know what you're actually going through. Maybe you feel lonely. Maybe you are stuck at home in the midst of this pandemic. And you're wondering, does anybody see you? Are you invisible? Does God see you? It's a question I want us to ask this morning. Do you feel seen by God? The passage we're going to look at this morning is a good, good encouragement to us who feel this way, that God does in fact see us. We are not invisible to God, but that He sees us with eyes of compassion. I'm going to read the passage, Luke 7, 11 to 17. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So let's set the scene. Beginning of this passage, what do we see? Jesus and a group of his disciples and a whole bunch of other followers, a large crowd, are going on this journey to this little town called Nain. And as they arrive at Nain, out of the front of the gate comes this great big funeral procession. It says it not only had the dead person, it not only had the people carrying the coffin, it not only had the mother, but it had a large part of the town. This is a whole town affair, marching out of the city to grieve the loss of this boy. We don't know how old he was, but clearly younger than his mother. And what's interesting is back in this day, they had funerals. One of the things that they would do to make sure that everyone knew how sad the thing was is they would actually hire professional mourners to come. A professional mourner would be out in the front of the line, wailing and screaming and crying and just making sure that everyone knew how sad they were. They weren't real mourners. They were just professional mourners. They would do it just to add to the scene, to the feeling of sadness that was going on. It was a crazy scene. Lots going on. The closest thing I can think of to compare it to was the other day, Silas, my son, my three-year-old, and I were walking down toward the Septima to get something to eat, and there was a protest going by, which I know many of you have seen these protests or maybe even been involved with them. But as we were walking towards the protest, it's crazy. You know, these loud drums playing, the horns blowing, people screaming, people talking, people dancing and yelling and music and everything. And actually, my son got so overwhelmed by the amount of different things going on, it freaked him out. He was just like, "Daddy, what are they doing? What are they doing?" And I was like, "It's okay. It's just a peaceful protest. They're just marching and protesting injustice." And trying to explain it to a three-year-old was very difficult. But he can't handle the amount of overwhelming sounds that are going on. So he just starts yelling at the protesters, "Stop protesting!" Not my encouragement, but his overwhelmed mind not being able to handle it. Very funny. But that's kind of like what this was. I imagine Jesus and his disciples as they're walking up with their group. There's a lot of craziness going on. You got the mourners, you got the musicians, you got whatever else going on in this big group of funeral procession. A lot of things to distract you, a lot of things to look at. But what's interesting is, where does Jesus himself, where do his eyes go? Of all the things going on in this funeral procession, where do the eyes of Jesus go? They go to the mom. They go to the lady whose son has died. And why? Because she is the one with the most severe suffering. She is the one who is feeling this acute pain. Her suffering is particularly severe. The author tells us here that she was a widow, meaning her husband had already died, and now her only son had died. It's a big deal. In a culture like this, the women would have depended on their husbands or their sons to provide for them into their old age. So she has already, just by losing her son, she has lost her entire future, her entire pension, her hope of feeding herself. She's not probably wondering, where am I going to find help? Where am I going to find food, place to live, now that I've lost my only source of income? So she might be thinking that. But obviously the more severe pain is the fact that she just lost her boy. Losing a child is a unique type of pain. My wife and I had a miscarriage. Our third baby was a miscarriage. And that was a particular type of sadness, losing a child that we had already begun to name, a child that we had begun to love already, even though it was not born. And that's a hidden type of grief that we've experienced. And I know that there's some of you who have experienced that. If you haven't experienced it, you might not understand the fullness of it. But this woman had something even worse than that, right? She had known her son. She had watched her son grow up. She had watched him take his first steps and say his first words. She knew that the personality that God had given him, she knew what made him laugh and what made him cry. And this life was taken from her. Her son. She lost her boy. Famous quote that says, "No parent should have to bury their child." And that's exactly what this woman was doing. Jesus knew what was going on. He saw this woman. He saw her pain. And it's not just that he saw her, but it's how he saw her. What does it say here in verse 13? It says, his heart went out to her. I never thought about this until Paul Miller brought it up in the book. But when you think about Luke, right, the writer Luke, he was not here at this moment, but he took all of his accounts of Jesus from eyewitness testimonies. He was very particular about going to eyewitnesses and getting their version of what happened and hearing the exact story from someone who was actually there, not secondhand or thirdhand information. And so that means if he's talking to one of Jesus' disciples, for instance, a lot of people think Peter was his primary source for many of these accounts. Imagine Peter standing there. He goes later to tell Luke that Jesus' heart went out to this woman. How would someone know what's going on in someone's heart? By looking at their face. Peter must have seen such severe emotion coming from Jesus' face that he could tell the depth of compassion and empathy that Jesus was radiating for this woman. He could see it on Jesus' face. What do you think about when you think about the way God looks at you? What does his face look like? Is it a face of contempt or anger? A face of disgust for the things you've done? Disappointment? Maybe it's a face of ambivalence, or Maybe worst of all, maybe it's just a face of apathy. You know, he's concerned about other things, not so much about you. What's the face you see? Got to remember as we read this passage that Jesus is God. I think I've noticed in myself a tendency to kind of separate the person of Jesus who I read about in the Gospels from God the Father who dwells in heaven. And I tend to separate their personalities, I tend to separate their values almost a little bit. Even though in my mind I don't do that, in my heart I kind of have separated them. Jesus is the incarnation of God. That means that everything that Jesus does, everything that Jesus cares about, every way that Jesus treats people, everything that Jesus feels is the exact same thing that God the Father feels. They are the same. They are both God. And what does that mean? That means, sure, Jesus has anger and contempt for things, just like God has anger and contempt for things. Jesus had anger and contempt his whole life for those who were haughty, those who were proud. Jesus had anger and contempt for those who would harm other people, who would take advantage of other people, who would hurt the weak, who would hurt children, who would hurt his people. But when Jesus approaches someone who is needy and hurting, Jesus approaches them with compassion and empathy. In your pain and in your suffering, in your neediness, God sees you and he sees you with eyes of compassion and empathy and love. God himself moves towards the hurting and the needy. He feels that's where he places his dwelling, amongst the hurting and the needy. Be confident that God sees you. But God doesn't just see you, he also brings healing. First thing he does here is he comforts this lady, right? He goes to her, walks to her, and the whole crowd, he walks to the mom, and he says, "Don't cry." Now, this is just a side of advice. If you go to a funeral and you go to the grieving party, don't just go and say, "Don't cry." Bad move. Will not go well for you. Because it's, you don't want to minimize their pain. But Jesus isn't doing that. By saying, going to this woman and saying, "Don't cry," he's actually saying, "Hey," with his, remember his face is looking a certain way. He is expressing to her that he gets it. He knows what's going on in her life. But he says, "Don't cry," because he is also the source of hope. He is the hope that this lady has. He is the person who enters into death and brings life. He is the creator of life, and he is standing right in front of her. So he, more than anyone else, has the right to say, "Don't cry, because I am hope." And so what does he do? He then goes over to the bier and touches it. Now, it says very clearly that he touches the bier. And as a 21st century reader, we might not think too much of that statement. But for him to go and touch the bier would have been a big deal. The bier was this platform on which they were carrying the dead body, right? And so to go and to touch the thing that is holding a dead body would have made an ancient Jew completely unclean. The Jews were not meant to touch anything that was revolving around death, because it made them unclean. It meant that in order for them to re-enter the presence of God, they couldn't re-enter until they'd had a ceremonial washing to remove ceremonially that uncleanliness that had covered over them. But Jesus himself goes and he touches the bier. We'll go back to that in a second. Then what does he do? He calls the boy back to life, and the boy raises from the dead. And the boy speaks. And then what does he do? This is another really interesting part of this passage. He says, Jesus then takes the boy back to his mother. If I was Jesus, I feel like I just raised someone from the dead. This is a great opportunity for me to preach and to tell everyone, "Look, I am God. I am here to save you." But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus is still incredibly concerned about this grieving mom. So what does he do? He takes the boy and gives him back to his mother to comfort her, to show her that he provides healing to her distress. I love that Jesus touches the beer. I love that Jesus touches this thing that should have made him unclean. Because when Jesus does it, it doesn't happen. It doesn't make him unclean like it does for just other sinful people. Instead of making Jesus unclean, when Jesus touches the unclean thing, he instead of death coming onto him and making him unclean, he puts life into the dead thing. Jesus touches unclean things and makes them clean. Jesus touches dead things and brings them back to life. This happens all throughout the Gospels as you're reading. You'll see this happen over and over and over again. And this just shows us how Jesus actually fulfills a prophecy, a passage from Isaiah, hundreds of years before. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah writes this: "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So what's happening is that Isaiah is having this vision. He's having a vision of being inside the temple. The temple was the representation of where God was present. And so he's inside the temple, and he looks up, and he sees God himself. And then it goes on, it says, "Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they are calling to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried." Okay, so this is what's happening. Isaiah's in the temple. He sees God. Whenever you are faced with the full glory of God, you have no choice but to see how not God you are, how sinful you are. Your sin gets exposed because of how righteous God is. And that's what's happening to Isaiah. He thinks he's about to die. Because if you face the uncleanliness, the holiness of God, it will devour you and burn you up. That's the idea of God's holiness we're given in Scripture. And so he cries out, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He thinks he's going to die, but then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Instead of encountering death in the presence of God, the presence of God meets Isaiah and gives him and his dead soul and his sinful body gives him life. The coal is pointing to Jesus. We needed not just something to be ceremonially clean. We needed someone to come and bring the holiness of God to us. And that is what Jesus is doing here as he encounters this death. He is going up and he is going into the thing that should make him unclean, but instead of it making him unclean, it instead gives life where there was death. This is what Jesus does, particularly on the cross. All of these pictures are a picture of the cross when Jesus would go and actually take death upon himself, would take suffering and sin upon himself, and he would take that to the grave. And in the grave, he would leave it there, never to be triumphant again over this world. And then he rises from the dead. He takes death upon himself, and then out of that, he brings life. And the Gospels tell us, or 2 Corinthians tells us, that Jesus' resurrection is actually the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep, meaning that it is the beginning of the restoration of all things. It is the beginning of the reversal of death. It is the beginning of making all things right and good. It's a promise, a guaranteed promise, that one day all sickness, sadness, pain, and death will be removed. When he heals this young boy, it's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of what he's going to do to turn death into life. So right now, if you are suffering, if you are in suffering, we are all suffering. Some of us are feeling it more acutely than others, but we all, on a daily basis, feel the suffering of living in a broken world that is not the way and it should be. And so this should be a reminder to all of us of our neediness. Whenever we experience hardship, we should remember that we need a solution to this. And it's not going to be found here. We need it from out there. We need it from Jesus himself. We need Jesus to be the solution to our brokenness. It should cause great neediness for something out there to provide help. But not only that, it should also cause us to long and to hope and to dream of future hope. Dream of that day, one day when our tears will be wiped away and sadness will be no more. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that is experiencing a lot of suffering. A lot of suffering. But he's not just writing to others who are experiencing suffering. He also tells us in 2 Corinthians that he himself is experiencing severe suffering. And so when he writes these words, I imagine he is speaking to himself as much as he is speaking to them. He says, "Therefore, when we suffer, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." God looks at us. He sees our suffering. He sees our hardship, and he does not minimize it. He thinks your suffering and your hardship are awful. And he has so much compassion on you in your suffering. In fact, he takes it way more seriously than we do. He sees it as far worse than we do. So bad that he realizes that in order to fix it, he has to die. And he's willing to do that. Right? God sees us. But when we look at this passage in the Corinthians, and from Corinthians, we also see that he promises something else. He promises that one day in the future, when Jesus returns, when he is fully revealed, when we finally experience the permanent and everlasting eternal glory of God for the rest of eternity, that the current sufferings, even if they are incredibly severe, even if they are as terrible as losing a child, whatever they are, in the long run, you will be able to look back and say those are light and momentary. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that will far outweigh them all. Our present sufferings are light and momentary, not serious, but light and momentary in comparison to what Christ is going to accomplish for us, the glory that we will get to experience. I hope this is exciting to you guys. This is a really exciting thought. It's exciting to me. This has been one of those things I hold on to in the hardest times that I'm in, when I've really been struggling with this thing or that thing. I hold on to the fact that I get to live for eternity with the Lord. He's going to come back. He's going to make all things new, and everything is going to be right. All of the injustice you experience, all of the hardship you experience, all of the sin you see in your own heart, all of just the chemical imbalances in your brain, all of the damage to you done by others, all of that will be removed. And we will live in a society that is ruled by the Lord, and it will be perfect and wonderful, and everything you long for will be met in Jesus Christ. That's what we have to hope for as Christians. And let our suffering be an opportunity to look back and remember how much God loves us by looking at the cross and looking at his resurrection, but also look forward in hope. So that we can know that Jesus is going to make all things good. I want to close with two underdeveloped points of application. First, if you have experienced compassion from Jesus that looks like this, which we have if we know Jesus, if you've experienced this, the fact that God has seen you, and he has shined his face on you in hardship, how much should that drive us to compassion towards others? For us to look for people who are suffering and to show them the love of Jesus. Showing compassion like Jesus means seeing people. Okay, it doesn't just mean knowing that they're hurting. It doesn't mean providing platitudes that just, you know, everything's going to be all right. But it means going to them like Jesus went to this woman and seeing their pain and empathizing with it and approaching it with compassion and love and seeking to understand. We don't do that because we're awesome or because we are particularly compassionate, but we do it as a reflection of what Jesus has done for us. The second thing that this passage, I think, calls us to do is to worship. Look here. How do the people respond after they see this dead man brought back to life and they see the compassion that God shows to people? They say they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. God has come to help his people. You know, if the main thing they took away from this was like that there's a man who can bring people back to life, they'd be like, hey, there's a man who can bring people back to life. It's incredible. But no, the thing that they saw was that God had come to help his people. God has come to help us. God has come in his great love to be there for us in the midst of hardship and suffering and provide healing. So this morning, let us respond in worship. Let us respond in worshiping the God who helps us. Let us respond by singing about how great God is and how great his love is for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, especially passages like this that are just so encouraging and reveal to us your heart, your compassion for us. Pray, Lord, that you would just make your love clear to us. Help us to see it. Help us to know that when your face looks at us, it is smiling and compassionate. You are sad about what we are sad about. You weep with us, but you also provide hope. We look forward to the day when we will no longer cry. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.